Let us pray. Father, as we turn to your word once more this day, help us to appreciate this great treasure. Give us attentive and discerning minds, we pray. And may we know your transforming grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, we return to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and continue to look under this general theme of Paul speaking about the ministry that he exercised amongst this little congregation of Thessalonica. And in so doing, sets before us aspects of true ministry. It's a passage that, in a sense, is good for a preacher to work his way systematically through as a means of looking into a mirror. I have found it extremely challenging in various ways. At the same time, it's also good for a congregation to see these things, that they understand the true nature of the ministry of God's word amongst them, that they might have right expectations and appreciations of that word, and be able to more earnestly encourage it. This evening we come to verses 13 to 16, and here we find Paul speaking about the power of the word. Let's just reread those verses, that they be brought more freshly to our mind as we consider them. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. But you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. Wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Here Paul talks about how ministry was being received, and in that sense, what we ought to think in terms of ourselves about how it is received. The story is told of a former day, I don't know how true it is, in America, an old American Indian attended a church service, and the general consensus would have been of that preaching of that day that it lacked real depth, any real spiritual food. But what it didn't lack, of course, was the preacher shouting and pulpit pounding, and it would seem in all this to cover his lack of preparation. In fact, as it is sometimes said, he preached up quite a storm. After the service, someone asked this American Indian, who was a Christian, what he thought of the minister's message. And I say this to you in the hope that you will not say this back to me at any time, but if I need it, you say it. Thinking for a moment, he summed up his opinion in six little words: high wind, big thunder, no rain. Yes, when the Bible is neglected, the truth is there is no rain. When it's neglected by the preacher as much as it is by the members of the congregation. It's only when preaching is based upon God's word and that his people are blessed and are refreshed. It's the word of God that makes the difference. And as Paul writes to these people, that's the thing he realized and wants to stress. The issue is not the style of the preacher. That doesn't mean a preacher can be indifferent to style. But it's what he says. Is it the word of God? For it is in the word of God that we find help for our life, strength for our faith, enlargement in our joy, stability in our hope, encouragement in all things. During the days of communism in the then Republic of Soviet Union, an official was asked why the study of the Bible was frowned upon in his country, and why those who dared to print and distribute it were being so severely punished. He replied, "We find that the reading of the book changes people in a way that is dangerous to our state." He understood more than what many Christians seem to understand today. But it was no mystery to Paul. Again, the point that Paul understood and emphasizes here is that the Word of God, in the hands not just of the preacher but of the Holy Spirit, is the most powerful instrument. And so he winds up his discussion of his ministry, leaving to the last this key element. The secret both of his preaching and his pastoring was the Word of God. He sought to give it prominence. That you cannot really give prominence to Christ, you cannot sincerely proclaim the gospel apart from a high view of the Bible and a clear proclamation of it. In all our ministries, we need to learn that. In all our churches, we need to remember that. We ought to have confidence in the Word of God. We ought to give it its proper place. We ought to, in that sense, set it free as we pray for the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of people through that Word. Concerning the Word that he preached, the Word which we now have written, Paul points out that it is powerful when he says it effectually works in you who believe. The Greek word there is the one that comes into our own English language as the word energy. What Paul is saying is the Word of God is energetic. It's energetic within you. It is a force to be reckoned with. It brings results. And so speaking, he reminded them that they not only heard it, but they themselves knew its power. But their lives were changed. And concerning this powerful working of the Word, Paul here identifies three ways in which it is seen in believers. And we need to ponder this and ask ourselves, is this what is happening? Or, you know, as a preacher, am I concerned to encourage you in these three directions? As a member of a congregation, are we concerned as we come that this is what God will do in our lives through the ministry of the Word? The first thing, it seems to me, is that Paul highlights the power of the Word in the reality of its persuasiveness. He reminds them, doesn't he, of how it impressed them, how it impacted upon them. In verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Notice how he uses two different words to describe their response to the preaching of what we now know to be the Bible. He uses the word received and welcomed. They received it at the first, in other words, with a ready ear, an eager mind. They heard it, they didn't dispute it. They didn't attack it. They didn't doubt it. He says, you received it. You received it. You wanted to know what it was all about. You grappled with it to understand it. You recognize that there is something attractive to it. You saw the enthusiasm and the impact of that word upon others, and you wanted it. You gave it a hearing. You were genuinely curious. You were honestly fair-minded. And thank God that there are many who have received the Word of God to that point, willing to learn, will sit under it, anxious to know its true meaning. But not only did they receive it, they then welcomed it. They welcomed it. Or if you like, accepted it. Or if you like, they doubly received it. They embraced it, saying, "Yes, this is it. This is what I've been needing, what I've wanted." Having first appreciated with the gospel with their mind, Paul seems to be saying, having received it, they now receive it into their hearts. They welcome it. There is a positive attitude towards it, a joyful attitude, a thankful attitude for it. I remember at high school, it's not always good for preachers to talk about their own lives, I suppose, because it tends to bite them somewhere along the line. But I remember I always had an interest in mathematics. But it was in, you know, year 9 that suddenly Cartesian coordinates made sense. The beginnings of calculus was dawning upon me. I had been taught, I had been receiving, I understood mathematics, but now the beauty of it had dawned on me. And I wanted to know more. I wanted to embrace it. I suppose it's a little bit like courtship, isn't it? You meet somebody, a girl or a boy, and there's this instant attraction towards them. You get to know them, and then suddenly there's a transition where you can't think of life without them. And that's what Paul is saying here. You know, you received the Word of God. You sat there. You asked your questions. You received it for what it is. You saw the rightness of it, but then you welcomed it. Not just as an intellectual exercise, but as a life-embracing reality, transforming reality. As they gave attention to it, their understanding about the Bible, in other words, changed. They welcomed it for what it is. And what is that? Paul here is saying it's not the word of men. You know, this is not just some clever scheme or model or the teaching of a man, such as Paul. Not his ideas, not his thoughts. They didn't see it as justice. Oh, well, that's what Moses said. And no, they realized this is what God had said through Moses, through Paul, through human instruments. Yes. But they weren't just wise men. God was actually speaking to them and through them. This is the word of God. They saw the wonder of it, the privilege of it. They were persuaded by giving a fair treatment of what is now the Bible that it truly is what it says it is. You know, as pastors, as Christians, we seek to encourage people to take up the Bible, and they say, well, prove to us it is the Word of God. I can't prove that to you. I can demonstrate to you the logic of the argument of Scripture and say, well, if it is the Word of God, that's what you would expect. I can show you the support to some degree of archaeology. I can argue various things concerning the Bible that would underpin, well, if it is the Word of God, then that's, as I said, is what you would expect. But I can't convince anyone that it is the Word of God. You have to read it. And so rather than having lengthy arguments with people, I would say, well, why don't you just read it? Many people have been converted who read the Bible with an antagonistic mind. The author of the book Ben-Hur, for instance, he wrote that. He set out writing that book to attack Christianity. But to write that book, he not only had to know a little bit about Roman life, he had to understand what Christians were going through, what they were believing. So he had to read Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts. And as he did so, it became more than a book of convictions of other people. He began to realize that it was the Word of God, that this was truth. God's truth, unassailable truth. It's the same point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he says there to them in verses 4 and 5, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." If you go back into the first part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says there in verse 1 that our coming to you was not in vain. In verse 5, neither at any time did we use flattering words. It doesn't rest upon Paul, upon the preacher, but upon what was said, upon the word that God was communicating. And that's a great and wonderful truth that we need to bear in mind as well. We need to have confidence in the word to defend itself, to impress itself upon the most intellectual minds of this world, when that mind is in the hand of the Holy Spirit. We ought to encourage people also to get into the word. Hence, our evangelism should basically be geared at getting people to be confronted by the Bible, not by events, not by the warmth of Christianity, not by the testimonies of how great the impact of Jesus has been on my life, how he has transformed me. Muslims can do that. Buddhists can do that. Jehovah's Witnesses will do that. Atheists can do that. Oh, I was so liberated when I got free of all my religious baggage. My life now has meaning and purpose. Why are we trying contending in that area? What we need to do is, have you ever actually read the Bible and understood its message? A message that is so anti-human and yet so central to be human. Because it humbles human pride, exposes who we are, really, and then provides the answer. Not in us, not in what we do, what we bring, but in Jesus Christ. What God is doing in and through him. But of course, we need to ask ourselves whether we've received the word in this sense. Is this just a theological textbook to us that helps us to understand the Christian faith that we have found ourselves comfortable within and under its influence? Or do we pick it up hungering to hear what our Heavenly Father says to us, struck by its authority, its clarity, its depth, and yet its simplicity, as God speaks to us, shapes and transforms our lives? Do we know it to be inerrant, infallible, and authority? Has it powerfully impressed itself upon our understanding that it indeed is the Word of God? But not only is it persuasive in its power, it's also pervasive. For we read here within that verse that Paul speaks of how it continues to operate in our lives. Notice he says there, which effectively works in you who believe. He's saying you welcomed it. Having received it, you welcomed it. What did you welcome? The Word of God. You welcomed it for what it is. And that clearly is an evidence of God's work in your life. But it's not just a one-off reality. It effectively works. It's in the present tense. He's not just talking about the past. Yes, he's including the past, but he's saying nothing's changed today. Nothing's changed now that Paul is not there. Nothing's changed that now that that minister that was so instrumental under God to bring you to an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or that brother, that sister, maybe they've died, maybe you've moved town and you're not in contact with them anymore. But what hasn't changed is the Word of God that they brought, you heard, you received, you believed, you were transformed as that Word was opened. And now that they're gone, as you give your attention to that word, that's the reality that continues. Your Christian life is enhanced by the fellowship of God's people as they minister within you, within your context, through that word. But even if all Christians were taken away and you were left on a desert island only with the scripture, that transformation work will continue. That's what Paul is saying here. It effectively works. Not worked, it did, but it's not limited to your coming to Christ, to your initial baby steps of faith, but throughout all your life until the day that Christ takes you home. And God will use various means to bring that word into your life, but it is always effectively working. But, you know, the Bible is not just for those who need to come to Christ. Paul is saying those who are in Christ still need the Bible, still must give themselves to the teaching coming under the proclamation of that word. We know in our own lives, don't we, how essential that is, that sometimes we just don't get it the first time. How many times have you read a passage? How many times have you sat under preaching and I've never heard that before, I didn't see that before. Now that you say it, oh, wow, why didn't I see it? We continually need to be in the Word. There is so much more to discover. We have not yet plumbed the depths of that of the Scripture, no matter how mature you are in your Christian faith and understanding. But more than that, you haven't even begun to plumb the depths of your own heart. The Word is so much more to show of what the Holy Spirit has yet to do in your life through that Word. Areas of your heart that you've locked away that He will slowly open up. Having, you know, engaged in house renovations throughout our married life, one thing I know is that you don't do the whole house in one go if you're living in the house. Who can afford to do that? No, if you're living in the house, you tend to do one room at a time. And we need to understand our Christian life often operates in that way too. In some rooms we think it's just going to be a quick little job, a lick of paint, but you soon realise this, you know, lick of paint, change the carpet, you pick up the carpet and you think, oh no. You see things that you didn't know. And what was going to be just a weekend, a couple of days holiday to do, suddenly becomes a 12-month job. Builders like it because you often need to call them in. And that's the same in our Christian lives. We need the Word to continually to be active. And often it surprises us how much we need that Word in our daily lives. It penetrates every area. So that's the second thing that we see there. There are so many areas where it is yet to happen, and the great encouragement is that as we go on in our Christian lives, every time we read the Scripture, as we come under the preaching and come into Bible studies, as we read Christian books that draw us back to the Scripture, and it has to do that, or it's not a Christian book. It might be written by a Christian, but it's not a Christian book if it doesn't take you back to the Scriptures. It doesn't take you back to Christ. It just leaves you with the book, and you enjoy the book. I don't think you've really either understood the author or the author has not really served you. You've got to get back to the Scriptures. And that's what God is constantly doing. The third thing that we see here in verses 14 to 16 is that it's perpetual. Its power is seen in its durability despite opposition. He says here, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches. For you also suffered, just as they did. The objective of all this trouble, of course, he highlights with reference to himself, but it's true in all the areas that he speaks of, is to silence so that the gospel is not communicated. It's to silence the word. But the point that he is making here, surely, is that it is unstoppable. You're not the first lot to face this reality. Neither are we. And in every case, the word proved to be unstoppable. Yes, some believers were disenfranchised through the generations and in different geographical locations and periods of time. Some even died. that the Word of God was never buried, was never removed, was never stopped. He talks here that these people were not only imitators of him and the Lord, but of these other churches who suffered, and they also suffered. He says this is the consistent and continual theme of history. God's prophets were largely marginalized, ignored. Many were indeed killed. The Lord Jesus Christ himself testifies to this in Luke chapter 13 as he cries out over Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, if only you would receive." He speaks of it in the parable of the vineyard, where the owner sets up servants to run the vineyard while he's out of town, and he sends other servants to come in to these tenant farmers at harvest time and says, "Don't forget the percentage that goes back to the landowner and the guy who invested all to make it possible for you to live the life that you've lived and to enjoy the fruit of that life." You know, this is not just an issue of thanks, it's an issue of integrity. And they beat up these servants and drove them away. And then when he sends his son, they kill him. And Jesus was talking about himself as well as about the other prophets, and that's the point that Paul makes here as well. This is not anti-Semitic language. Paul was a Jew, and he loved the Jewish people. It broke his heart. You cannot read Romans 9 to 11, particularly the opening verses of Romans chapter 10, without seeing how much he is longing for their salvation. If it was permissible within the will of God to exchange his life for their eternal salvation, he would lose it. He would lose his salvation for theirs. He felt a special bond for his people, longing that they might turn from their blindness and accept Jesus as the Messiah. As he writes on in Romans chapter 11, you see that he has that hope, that it is God's purpose to bring in those from national Israel into spiritual Israel. Branches that have been broken off the olive tree will be grafted back in, and he's warning the Gentiles, don't you get it prideful and arrogant about your relationship to God through Christ Jesus. You've been grafted in as wild olive branches, but don't get arrogant. Have heart for the Jews. They, from among their numbers, will be those who will be your brothers and sisters. That was his hope, his confidence, and he draws us into it. But the point that he is saying is that with this sobering reality, how do you respond to persecution? How do you respond to efforts in our own culture to silence Christianity so that it does not identify sin? That it does not raise a prophetic voice against the changes of culture that have taken place in the light of the rejection of the authority of God's word? How do we live in our own cultural war zone as we face aggressive and hostile efforts at reframing the whole nature of life in our nation, in our families, as well as in our communities? The point that he is making is that despite all of this, the word of God was still being heard, was still being received, it was still being welcomed, people were being converted, and in every period of persecution, that remains the reality. God is not hindered in his grace. He continues to operate through the word with renewing and transforming power, and that's why Paul is still preaching. And in effect, he's saying to the congregation, keep supporting the preaching. Don't lose hope in the role of preaching of the word of God or distributing Bibles or participating in Bible studies or inviting people to study the Bible with you. Have confidence that this is the instrument that God uses through various means in which that instrument can be used, but use that instrument and you will see that God will bless that Indeed, history shows again and again that times of spiritual oppression of biblical Christianity effectively increase spiritual commitment and a sacrificial spirit amongst God's people. The church may be pruned almost to nothing, and yet it is stronger in its impact at that point than often it was in a day of largeness. There was a battery ad on TV that used to say, "It never says die." Remember that? Remember that ad? "It never says die." Which was kind of a strange thing, because you knew that if you bought those batteries, there was still going to be a point where it did say, "It never says," and it dies. Right? It's just built into it. But Paul's point here is that the Word of God really never dies. Never dies. It endures long beyond its critics and its enemies. It is unstoppable. Its durability is clear. When these things are evident, what Paul is saying is, you have a happy pastor. Did you pick that up at the beginning of this? "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing." Paul was a happy pastor because he saw a people hungering after the word, really wanting to know it and having their lives transformed by that word. And that made him feel good, filled him with joy. Experiential knowledge of the word's powerful working causes us not only to have that joy, but also to engage with confidence. But I think also, if I can say this by way of conclusion, it gives us an expectancy of results. Not just in the short term. We can, by this, engage in patient labour. Keep plodding along with the word. Don't lose hope. God's word does not return without accomplishing its purpose, as we read in Isaiah 55. This being the case, both for preacher and people, we must handle and make known the word, I believe, clearly, organizing our thoughts, recognizing the Bible is not chaotic, it's not obtuse, there is a clarity there. We oughtn't to make it more difficult. So we need to think what we're saying from the scripture and communicate it as clearly as we can so that people say, yeah, that's exactly what's there. We should do so, secondly, faithfully, both in being true to the text and not holding back what it says or the way that it says it. We should do so, above all, Christ-centeredly, always pointing to him. As William Perkins, the Puritan, said, "Preach one Christ by Christ to the praise of Christ." If this is true concerning the Word of God, we must also make it known discriminatorily, not assuming all who hear are saved. Bring it home with application, searching the heart. Where do you stand in relation to this? So, you know, husband sitting at the breakfast table for devotions with his wife, or parents with their children, however you do that, you have to do the same thing I have to do. Don't just read it, both in what you say about it and how you pray. Bring that word as a searchlight into the lives of those around you. Do so passionately, knowing both who is its ultimate author as well as why it is so needed by those to whom you speak. And then lastly, as I said, expectantly, remembering nothing is impossible with God. It's by the foolishness of preaching that many are saved. And it's not because of the preaching, it's because of what they preach. It's the Word of God that sets Christ before a sin-laden and dead world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to ponder these things, to go back over these verses. Thank you that you have given us a heart to receive your truth and to welcome it, not to be intimidated by it, not to be frustrated by it, not to be hurt by it, but thankful for any pain that it has brought into our lives, for the surgery your Holy Spirit has wrought upon us by it, for the healing, the recovery, the transformation that is taking place, for the way it strengthens us and encourages us. Oh Lord, are there not many grounds to be welcoming? But surely above all it is because here we have set before us the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Saviour from the dead, the first fruits of our salvation and resurrection as well. Here we see something of your wisdom, and hear of your grace, your love, your holiness and righteousness, and you're enveloping us within that through Christ and Him alone. Our Heavenly Father, help us to hunger after the continued ministry of your word to our lives, and indeed to become the very agents of that instrument into the lives of those with whom you give us contact. We pray that we would remain faithful and passionate concerning your word, that we would demonstrate its power in our own lives, even as we seek to bring others into it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.